may be seated. Well, good morning, Cleburne Bible Church. We are glad that you have given a piece of your Memorial Day weekend to worship with us. Glad you're here and hope that you have no regrets for that and it's able to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. We are a place where grace makes a difference, where truth and grace make a difference. So if you're just visiting, and that would probably be a fairly odd circumstance for somebody to visit Cleburne Bible Church on Memorial Day weekend, but if you are, special welcome to you, and you're invited to fill out one of those cards that can be found out there in the kiosk, and we'll tell you more about us if you're looking for a church home. Yes, it is Memorial Day weekend, and Memorial Day is actually one of those interesting holidays. It's not a celebration. It is a stated day of national mourning. Did you know that? And it is the nation collectively joining together and taking the opportunity to remember and grieve with those families that have actually lost loved ones in the service of protecting our nation. So here in a minute, we're going to pray. If you belong to a family that has actually lost a loved one in the line of duty, then, and that's many of us, that includes me, although I've never been in service, I have ancestors who actually lost their life in World War II, and there are many of us who have that loss. If you were to ask them, what would you like done in memory of their lost one, they would say, we would ask that you would pray for those who are currently serving and in harm's way. And to help you remember that, if you'd like to, we have a table set up in the community area there with some army men on them. I don't know how many of you recognize all the poses, but I recognize all those poses of those army men because I played with those army men. I grew up with them. But so if you need one of those, you can take one of those, put it somewhere where you might be reminded to actually pray for the safety of those who are in the way of harm for the sake of our freedom, okay? Would you please stand with me and we will pray? And then we will indulge ourselves in some time in God's Word and pray that He will also speak to us. Father, we thank You for this country. We continue to marvel that You would bless it as much as You have and continue to do so, even though in spite of its many idolatries. We are thankful, Father, for the freedom that You have given us to worship You, the freedom that You have given us to gather together and assemble for the purpose of reading and studying and honoring Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the freedom that You've given us to proclaim the gospel and to tell people about Jesus. We pray, Father, You would continue to make progress in our country and use the church to make the gospel known. And we want to take this opportunity, Father, to just thank You for those who have served so courageously, who have even paid the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. We pray, Father, that You would be with their grieving families, those who mourn, Father. We pray that we might mourn with them and thank You. And we would join them in praying for those who currently serve, who are in the line of duty in harm's way for the sake of our freedom. We pray, Father, that You would protect them. And please, Father, remind us to pray for them. We thank You for that. We would pray, Father, now that You would just simply bless us with the working of Your Spirit in our hearts as we look at Your Word. Pray, Father, what a privilege to be in a relationship with the God of the universe, who spoke and 100 billion worlds came into existence. We thank You, Father, for just the opportunity to worship You intimately through Your Son, Jesus. And we would ask, we would invite that You would speak through Your Word to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated and take your Bibles or your devices and turn with them to the 7th book in the Bible, Book of Judges. I have the opportunity to actually preach a couple of unrelated messages in any kind of series. And what I've decided to do is talk to you about something that's become very important to me And I am reminded of every time I turn on my computer, because I've turned this picture, that picture. Oh, is that one dead? Oh, that's funny. This picture is on my screensaver of my computer. Does anybody know what that is? Huh? It's a black hole. Some of you have been keeping up with what's on the internet. Actually, in April of this year, all of the electromagnetic telescopes in the entire globe were pointed to this one place in space, and they took this image and then they transposed it with wavelengths that we can actually see, and they produced this picture. It's not like what most people thought. Most people thought that it was the evil eye of Sauron, the Lord of Mordor in the Fellowship of the Rings. But what it is it is a picture that I am showing you because it reminds me of three very important characteristics about my sin. The black hole in my heart, so to speak. There are three things that are here, and ironically, the most important central issue is there, but we can't see it. It is something of such dense mass and matter that it's at the center of this black hole, and it is so dense that it creates a gravitational force so great that even the small amounts of matter and light, photons, cannot escape it. And what's really interesting to me is the Bible talks about three different aspects of our sin nature or our situation. The first one is the one that is identified by the commandments, like thou shalt not murder. It identifies a behavior that God clearly considers a violation of his law. It's wrong. It's wrong to murder someone according to the commandments that God has given. Light can shine on the action from God's word and clearly identify what is wrong. We're also told about a second characteristic. Jesus speaks of it, and he said, you know, it's really not so much murder, but sometimes it's even words, harsh words, descriptions of people that precede murder. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody yet physically, but I have murdered a few people with my words. They go together, and he says all of that is caused by this thing that you can't see known as anger. And this anger is caused by a third thing that the scriptures talk about a lot, which is almost impossible to see. It's called idolatry. Idolatry, before we go any further, because as I was talking about to Wendy about it, showing y'all this, she said, you better give some good examples, you're going to lose everybody. And so I listened to my wife a lot. So I got some examples, but before we do that, I just want to point out that there is something so dense in the center of that that it produces a magnetic field so powerful that light cannot escape. The actual ring that you see is where light is actually beginning to be pulled apart and sent inward instead of outward. We can't see it after it goes inward. There are three clear aspects of our sin problem that are talked about in Scripture. First one is behavior. The easiest one to see would represent the light. But deep on the inside of this, there are idols, and we have a tendency towards idols. And idols are pretty simply defined, and this is important. Idols are anything that is more important than God. Anything. We have a little bit of a problem with it because we tend to jump all over stuff that we know is bad, that's more important than God. But if it's our family, if it's our marriage, if it's our children, if it is our job, if it is our reputation, if it is the economy, if it is our government, if it is our ministry, if it is any of those things, we have a little bit harder time identifying it as an idol, because those are good things, aren't they? They're good things only if they never exceed the limit of becoming more important than God. It can produce some strange magnetic fields. And long before you ever get to the breaking of a commandment identified in Scripture, it can produce all kinds of manipulative, controlling, insecure, fearful behavior that a lot of times we have a hard time assigning to sin, but it's the direct result of an idol, something that is more important than God. One of the things that God does is that God is not, he is not, and you've heard that from this pulpit before, not just from me, but from Dave. He's not just into the business of reforming your behavior on the edge where the light can show that you're a good person. No, God is interested in also changing the very desires of your heart on the inside that produces the anger and the fear that produce the sin. And here's an insight that I've gotten from Regen. It's not, I don't know why I haven't seen it before in Scripture, but I realize now that a lot of my lusts, a lot of my desires, a lot of my anger, and my fear, which tend to lead to bad actions, it comes first whenever my idol falls. Whenever my idol is challenged, or whenever my idol begins to have problems, then I get fearful and I get angry because my idol is more important than God to me. And let me give you an example. Maybe I use this one too much, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you anyway. An example of some of the idolatry that God is working on in my life is to free me from the idol of preaching and ministry. Let me tell you what this idol looks like. I have learned that preaching is one of those things I can do and extract a lot of what I feel like I need from people to feel important and good about myself. If it ever gets to a place, and it often has, where the ministry of doing preaching is actually more important than God himself, then here's a couple of things, strange things, distortions that will take place in my life. One of them is that before I preach on Saturday, even to this day, I'm fairly worthless. I am eat up with anxiety. And although the Bible clearly identifies that God does not want you to be anxious, I am anxious because I'm worried the day before for my idol of preaching and what people will think. Are y'all following me on this? It's really not too complicated, but you can get lost in it. The truth of the matter is, preaching is not a bad thing, ministry is not a bad thing, but if I am regarding it as being the more important statement about Dean Elliott, if my identity is not as a worshiper of God, but if my identity is as a preacher or somebody who's working in ministry, I'm in trouble. Because the day before, I'll be worthless. I don't want to watch any movies. I don't want to spend any time with my family or go out with them. I don't want to relax after I've worked real hard on the message. Nothing is ever good enough. I will rework a message 5 times. All of that is not because I am diligent to serve the Lord, but because I am fearful that my idol will tip and fall over. The book of Isaiah does a wonderful job of describing idols. He basically says, hey, if you can go out and find a piece of wood that's not so badly rotted, you can take it and carve an image that is pleasing to yourself on it, and then you can get some shims and stick it under there so that it doesn't fall over. And if you're really rich, you can throw some gold on it and make it very impressive. And then you can take your idol that cannot see, that cannot hear, that cannot speak, and you can throw yourself down in front of it and ask it to deliver you. That's idolatry. And it's stupid, it's cruel, it's enslaving. And if something becomes so dense and important to you, whether it's your family or your marriage or good things, we can spot the bad things a mile away, but it's the good things that throw us a little bit. If they become more important than God, then they can produce this behavior, this anxiety. Now, it wasn't just anxiety before a message, but it would also put me in a stupor on Sunday afternoon, where I couldn't do anything but regret. My wife has even noticed me sitting in my chair with my head down after a sermon, muttering to myself. She had asked me, what's going on? What are you thinking? I'm going, it's nothing. But she would hear me, I shouldn't have said that. Boy, I wished I hadn't have said that. The devil doesn't care which side of my idol he catches me before or after it falls, but he beats the ever-living crud out of me, robbing me of all joy and all peace, because something is more important than God. Hopefully it won't get to the extent of producing some bad behavior that breaks commandments, but that's where it's headed. Usually, eventually, I'll say on Monday morning, almost every Monday morning that I have ever preached, I want to quit. Is it from God? No. It's from the pain of seeing my idol worthless and rock tottering and falling over, and I can't prop it up. Now, it's getting better. I don't want y'all to think, poor Dean, maybe he needs to take a sabbatical. The truth is, it used to be all week before I preached. Then it became 3 days before I preached. Now, it's Saturday, if at all. I'll take my message, whatever is there. I'll take it, and literally in my office, I will stand over my desk, and I will wave it to the Lord and say, I'm done. I've offered the sacrifices. This is it. It's in your hands. And then I walk away. And here of late, in the last few years, I've gotten better. Actually, it's been better since I've been doing Regen. Regen really goes to the core of this stuff, shows patterns and things like that. The thing is, I'm actually able to go out with my family on Saturday and actually not think about today. Free. Freedom. Freedom to pay attention and live in the world that I'm in the moment and love the people I'm with. Afterwards, I don't know what this afternoon is going to happen, but a lot of times I'm able to actually go out and do things. And there's even been a few Sundays here where the weather was good enough that I go home and I hop on my bike and I go for a ride. I'm actually doing things and free to do things. Monday, it has been weeks since I have wanted to quit. Praise the Lord. Now, let me give you some other examples, because I want to be an equal opportunity offender. I'd like to step on everybody's feet here. There are some people who live in fear of a number of different things. Their fears betray their idolatry that something is more important than God. They live in fear that they're going to lose their job. Some people who are retired live in fear that they're going to run out of money. Some people live in fear that their kids are not going to turn out right. Some people live in fear and fear and fear of losing their reputation. You fill in the blank. And they're all good things, but it is something that for whatever reason has become what? It's become an idol because it's become more important than God. Now, here's the deal. I've learned now, after having been a Christian for over 40 some odd years, that when the scriptures say that God is jealous, there is not a truer statement in all of the scriptures about how God feels about our idols. He's not real excited when we come before him and pray that he will prop up our idols. Think about that for a moment. As a matter of fact, it's described in James. He said, man, you come and you do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you're asking based on your lusts and your own personal little idol. And these idols totter so badly and fall over so often that they will absolutely exhaust you if you spend all of your trying to figure out how to keep it from falling over. It will tear you up. Now, God is jealous. That means that he will exalt the humble, but he will oppose you. He will oppose you with all of his sovereign power, not because he hates you, but because he loves you, and he insists. He will not have it any other way but you making him the most important thing in your life. So severe is his jealousy, he will take away families. He'll take away marriages. He'll take away ministries. He'll take away all kinds of things. And you're kind of going, what? What are you saying? I am saying that anything that is more important in your estimation of God, the Lord will declare war on it and take it out. Are you scared? Here's the deal. Scripture is pretty clear about this. It's actually pretty simple. You will either fear the Lord your God, or you will fear the loss of everything else. Did you catch that? You will either fear the Lord your God, or you will fear and be afraid of almost everything else. And that's a terrible way to live. So I keep that picture on my desk top to remind me that before my story is over with, I want a nickname. There's one place in Scripture that I was drawn to, this passage in Judges. Hopefully you've turned there. Look in maybe at chapter 6. I hope that before my life is over with, God's into nicknames. He called Peter. Why? Because Peter actually articulated the gospel and said, yes, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And God says, I'm going to name you Peter, and we're going to build the church on what you've just said. James and John, what did he call them? Called them the Thunder Brothers, because they wanted to call down fire on top of a Samaritan village. He used nicknames. He called one of his disciples the guy who never lies. That would be a great name, wouldn't it? There's no deceit in this dude. He'll tell you how the cow ate the cabbage every time. Well, there is a guy in the Scriptures who starts out in the story. He is an absolute coward. He is everything I've just talked about. He is afraid of everything. And before it's over with, he is knocking down idols everywhere. His name is Gideon. His nickname will become Jerubbaal, the one who tears down Baal's idols. And so this idolatry thing is kind of hard to see, but we're going to take a look at a story, a narrative in the Old Testament that is designed to do a reveal. Ever watch HGTV? They do the before and the after, right? And they do a reveal. It's kind of like you don't know what's coming, but then they pull back the curtain. Oh my goodness, that's awesome. Some people would look at Gideon and say he's awesome, but that's not where he started out at. He started out in a wine vat trying to hide from a bunch of guys and overworking. And so we want to look at the passage. In tribute to Jeff Foxworthy, I'm going to try to be cute here and say, y'all know who Jeff Foxworthy is? Yeah, he's made rednecks all over the world famous by saying you might be a redneck if you've got a car on blocks in your front yard, right? You might have an idolatry problem if you have an idol in your dad's front yard. The thing is, this story is constructed with Gideon saying, I'm afraid, I don't know why God's doing this, I don't know. And then all of a sudden, there is a reveal in the middle of the story where you go, oh my goodness, there is an idol to Baal in his daddy's front yard. And you don't ever find that out until the middle of the story. It's kind of like the big reveal. Why are all of these things happening? You guys, some of you have got stuff going on in your life, and just because you get this straight in your head doesn't mean everything's going to go perfectly. There are other reasons why things go south and sideways on us. You following me? This is not the only reason, but one of the reasons why stuff goes south and sideways in our life is because we are really, really hard at it trying to prop up our own idols of the things that we love more than God. The reason some of the circumstances are is that we find ourselves not just fighting against the normal difficulties of life, but we find ourselves fighting against the jealous. Y'all know what jealousy is? God has a real emotional reaction to any time we love something more than God. He's aware of the fact that that's my place that you're giving to something else. And he gets jealous and he will oppose it. And so there's a reveal here. So turn with me. We'll take a look at five quick characteristics of you might have an idol if. You might have a problem with idolatry if there is a pattern of inconsistency in your spiritual life. And by that I mean this. Things begin to happen in your life to get your attention, and then you become very, very fervent in prayer. Sound familiar? This was last week for me. The deal is, stuff begins to happen in your life. You're not sure what's going on. You become confusion. And then you get on your knees and you start praying, not for the advance of the kingdom, not for God's glory. You begin to be praying for your own defense. You might have an idol if your spiritual life is characterized, listen to me carefully, characterized by defensiveness and not offense. If you're never playing offense in the spiritual life, which is God's goal for you, if you're always playing defense, please, Father, hide this, do this, take care of that, whatever. Now, I know there's a fine line about taking all of our anxieties before the Lord because He cares for us, but if that's all your spiritual life is about, there may be a problem with idolatry. I'm going to back up into chapter 5, read the last words there. It says, so the land had rest for how many years? Just to make sure you're in the text with me, my text says that there was rest in the land for 40 years. In the book of Judges, and some people believe that it's kind of phony for this reason, there is a pattern of every 40 years. About every 40 years, people, the text says, do evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord allows some of the curses that have already been in the law to come in and characterize their life. In this particular case, it had been about 40 years since the last time. Look at verse 1. It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice how he couches it and said, they did something bad, we're not sure what. What are we going to find out about midway through the story? Well, there's an idol in Daddy's front yard. And the people who are suffering from God's jealous hand against them have kind of developed a blindness. They can't even see the idolatry in their own front yard. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for how many years? For 7 years. Now, Midian is basically, they would be the rough equivalent of the Bedouin today. They're the people who live to the east of the land of Israel in the Arabian countries, Arabian Peninsula. And they are, for the most part, these particular ones, they live in tents and they travel by camel and they're extremely mobile. The situation that will take place, and this is important for you to understand, the situation that will take place is that they don't come in and conquer Israel. And that's not what they're into. What they will do is they'll spend their time running around, roaming around in the desert, and then once a year, guess what time of the year? Harvest time. They'll come in, and they are described as locusts in the coming verses. They come in, and their camels and them, they eat everything. They eat everything and take everything, and then they do what? We'll see you next year. Y'all take care, and leave people in an impoverished condition, fearful. Now, here's what's important for you to understand. This should not have been a problem for Israel. The Midianites don't have a standing army. They're just a bunch of raiders. If they had ever been able to get their act together, so to speak, and put up an army, this problem would have been taken care of very, very quickly. But instead, what? It plagued them for 7 years. 7 years. And it also, you might have a problem with idolatry if everything you do is based out of fear. You can always tell an idol when everything you write or say about your sermon is defensive or fearful. The truth of the matter is, you can tell pretty much if all of your life is characterized about guarding against the things that you're afraid of. If everything in your life, including your interactions with your children, your interactions with your wife, and I know none of you guys are afraid of your wife. I'm the only guy in the room that is. But if all of your interactions with your wife are to hide and because you're afraid, you might have an idol problem. If all of your interactions are to preserve your bank account or preserve the economy, if you're really, really into fighting the battle of politics so that you can protect what you're afraid of losing. And by the way, none of those things are in and of themselves what? bad, they become bad when you are trying to protect something that you consider in your heart of hearts more important than God. Look at verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves what? Dens. These are not vacation homes. They made for themselves safe houses. Instead of playing offense and putting together an army and trusting in the Lord to deliver them, they begin to do what? They begin to build themselves places where they could go hide in the and even hide grain in the harvest season. They built for themselves caves. Sounds like a lovely vacation idea, don't you? And strongholds, which are where? In the mountains, and they would basically withdraw and get out of the way of the Midianites. The Midianites would come in and go, look, we're going to take this and that, and we'll take some of that. We'll take five more of those, and we'll load up some of that and take it with us. Burp. We'll see y'all later. See y'all next year. And all of it was controlled by, and this is the huge issue in this whole story. Over and over and over again, we see that people who don't worship God but worship everything else will live their lives in fear. They will live their lives in fear of the things that they cannot protect and they don't believe God will. And they will live their lives in exhaustion, trying to make sure that they don't lose what they treasure more than God himself. And you'll begin to dig yourselves holes and caves and fortresses, and you will begin to do things to try to protect yourself, and everything about your life, if you're not careful, if you're subject to idols, will become determined by what you are afraid of. And because you do not fear God nor trust him, you will be afraid of everything else. Are you afraid of loneliness? If you're afraid of loneliness, you might wind up marrying the wrong person. If you're afraid of loneliness, you might wind up getting in a place where you will do things that don't make any sense, but because you're desperate. Some people lie. Some people manipulate because they're afraid that God won't take care of them. The context of this passage as it was being preached at the porch, and by the way, I didn't steal the sermon from them, but this is a great passage for young people. Because young people are off early into the idols game, and they're looking for things. They're looking for things that they can depend on. And in many cases, they will pay too high a price to protect the thing that they fear. Look at verse 6. So Israel was greatly what? By their idolatry. Idolatry doesn't help us, but when we fear other things more than God, it impoverishes our life. It takes life away because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel, they did what? Text says that they cried out to the Lord, and you're saying, yes, that's a good thing. What's bad about it is that they should have been what? They should have been worshiping God and crying out to God the whole time. It should have been the tenure and character of their relationship with God. It only characterizes them when they are in the process of losing stuff. If that's a pattern in your life, you might have an idol. Another characteristic of idols is that we tend to ignore what's clearly written in the Word of God. And then God, who is gracious, will take extraordinary means to reach out to you. My story has some pretty extraordinary episodes of where God went above and beyond and out of the normal in order to get a hold and get attention of Dean Elliott. Hope you've got those stories in your life. But the truth of the matter is, this entire episode was clearly depicted in Leviticus 26. God said a long time ago, he said, and the story of Gideon in particular is probably based on the things that were written in Leviticus 26, and you can look it up. In Leviticus 26, God told Moses that when people forsake me and begin to worship other gods, here's what's going to happen. They will be characterized by a spirit of terror. They will run when nobody's chasing. They will spend all of their time working strenuously and hard for little results. When they should be experiencing wealth and blessing, they will be experiencing what? Poverty and fear and degradation. The text is interesting. In Leviticus, it describes a situation that it really describes despondency, despair, and depression. People who are not afraid of God and who are busy trying to prop up their idols and make sure that their idols deliver for them generally eventually become depressed. Because you know what we all know about idols eventually, what we're going to learn about them? If you haven't already, you need to learn as fast as you can. They don't deliver. They don't do anything good for you except take up resources and spit out misery and produce fear. In any event, God will do extraordinary things. He does a couple of extraordinary things in this story. First of all, he sends a prophet. You know that you have an idol when God sends a prophet to tell you something that he's already written. You following me? You know God is working overtime in an extraordinary way to reach out to you when you have a preacher tell you something that is already written down in plain English in the Bible, but you don't know about it. And some of you are going, well, why do we pay you? That's a great question. It really is. Most of what's really important to God is written clearly in Scripture. It takes a prophet, a preacher, to come and take it out of the Scripture and tell you what you ought to already know. You might have an idolatry problem if somebody has to push God's agenda on you and push it externally, a preacher or a prophet, instead of just reading God's word. This prophet shows up, and not only that, God will go to extraordinary means. He not only sends a prophet, but he sends the angel of the Lord. And I believe that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. I know that's a lot of words, but these angels of the Lord accept worship on God's behalf. And most theologians believe that they are an early appearance of Jesus Christ. In this particular situation, God does the extraordinary thing of not just sending a prophet to tell them what they already know, but he sends his son, so to speak, to confront them. And what is extraordinary about that is if you read the text carefully, by this time, they were supposed to meet with God where? Where, Bible students? One place, the temple, later on, but the tabernacle now. They were supposed to go to the tabernacle and meet with the Lord there. The angel of the Lord cannot meet with Gideon unless the angel of the Lord is willing to show up under an oak tree. Everything about this situation is kind of wrong, but it shows the desperate nature in which God sometimes gets because he is what? Jealous for our hearts and goes out of the way. Boy, I can tell you some of the stupidest things I ever did in my life were out of desperation because I was crazy from some girl and I'd do some stupid things because I was jealous of that relationship. I'm not saying that this is stupid, but I am saying this is extraordinary that God would meet with Gideon under an oak tree. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, big oak tree, which is in Ophrah, not Oprah. That really would be interesting and weird. Sitting under a terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. That's Gideon's daddy. While his son Gideon, and this is going to be hilarious. This is all intended to be funny. I wished I could make it funny. He threshed wheat in a wine press. Wine presses are for what? Threshing floors are for wheat. But he is threshing out wheat in a wine press in order to do what? Well, he's got his cave up in the mountain somewhere and so forth, but he's actually threshing out wheat in a wine press. Let me tell you what this is all about. When you're threshing out wheat, you take the grain that has been harvested and you, what? You throw it up in the air and the wind blowing across the floor of the threshing floor will actually blow away the chaff and the more substantial, meaty grain of the cereal will fall to the ground and then they sweep it off. Are you following me? That's why they do it on mountaintops. The same reason that you would put a windmill, not in the valley, but where? On a mountaintop to capture the wind. Wine presses were dug into the ground. They were dug into the ground, low in the ground, so that the wine would what? Accumulate down in the bottom, and they would usually dig those things down in the lowest places they could find. When we find them in Israel, we find them usually dug down in the ground in a low valley or somewhere. Let me tell you what's happening. You might have an idol if you're working real, real hard, overworking really, to accomplish something God intended to be easy. As a matter of fact, you're even distorting where it takes place. He is so filled with fear that instead of taking advantage of the high places where the wind is, he goes down and he has to do what for this to work? Think about it. He's down in the ground, a hole that is created by idolatry and fear. He's down in the ground, lifting up the grain into the wind, and the wind is even higher up now, right? So he's having to work what? Harder or easier to get it up that high? He's having to work harder because he's afraid. One of the things that people characterize idolatry by is it is exhausting. One of the most healthy things that happened to me is as a mentor looked at some of my inventory and my history, he said, you know what? This sounds like this would just wear somebody out. Every time you preach, you're wiped out on the Saturday before. You want to quit the day after and you're worthless the day of. And that used to be 3 days. You know what? That sounds to me like that is an exhausting way of life, determined by what? I'm afraid that my idol may fall over. So in this pit of fear, in this pit of fear and despair, I'm down at the bottom of it, lifting things up even higher than God intends for me to do, because I'm afraid of what? My idol may fall over. And when I pray, guess what? Must put God in an awful place, because I believe God wants to bless his word. He wants to bless preaching. But he is jealous sometimes of the preacher's heart. Jealous of anything that becomes an idol. Now, if you think that's interesting, it gets even more weird. It's supposed to be funny. But the Lord looks, angel of the Lord, Jesus, looks over the lip of this wine press and sees Gideon down there and says something that is absolutely crazy. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. He's anything but. He is absolutely overwrought with fear. What's really interesting is when you're dealing with that dense core of an idol, sometimes the only way to get at that is to believe first what God says about you. You have to believe what God says about you, no matter what the circumstances around you might dictate to you. And sometimes Satan will come to you and he will say, oh, that you being a child of God stuff is nonsense. It's ridiculous. You did that. You did this. You are fearful of that. You're a wimp. You're not a child of God. Sometimes our fear and our idolatry can turn Jesus' statements about who we really are into nonsense in our mind. We'll make fun of it. It seems like a joke. I know that this seems like a joke, but the story is that he is called a mighty man of valor long before he begins to do what? Later on in this story, you got to go home and read this thing. Before it's all over with, he's traveling clear across the country, surprising the Midianites in their own homeland, going around and threatening villages, and he's still got just what? Just 300 guys with him. I mean, y'all know the story? 300 guys, that's all I need. And he goes and he becomes what? A mighty man of valor. But it didn't start out that way. And look at verse 13. And Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now he has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He's got the question of why. Please don't forget, all of this is taking place. A pattern has already emerged. And just a mere few feet away, in the front yard of his daddy's house, is an idol. An idol which God had clearly said, if you depart from worshiping me and you worship the idols of the land, this is going to happen. That's all happened. You might have a problem with idolatry when you get real confused about things that are incredibly simple. You might have an idol when you get incredibly confused about what God has made ridiculously simple, but we don't see it when it's in our own front yard because we don't want to look at it. He was confused about what was going on. He wondered where the miracle. Have you ever wondered where the great miracles? Why God does this? Why is this happening? Why? God may look at all of us and say, you know what? Y'all have got a serious idolatry problem. You have a serious idolatry problem, and there are many things that are more important to you than me. And as long as that's true, guess what? Y'all are going to struggle and live in fear. So everybody's going, hey, man, how do we get out of that hole? How do we get out of that wine press? How do we not have to work so hard? Well, look at verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. Now, that's funny. What is his might? Well, his might has to be explained in terms that allows you to put him in a hole of fear. The might comes from the declaration of the Lord of who he is to him and who God is to him. And so he says to him, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Ever got a self-esteem problem? Now, I've had a self-esteem problem ever since I knew that I had anything about myself to think about. It's never been up to par in my mind. And a lot of that's because we're not listening to what God says about us, but we're listening to what? Well, what the world and what the devil says. But verse 15 says, so he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? What is he doing? He's looking at himself and not at what God has decided to do. Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. I'm out here in the wine pit trying to get out enough threshed grain to produce a loaf of bread. I mean, you've got to be kidding. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites. And notice this phrase, as one man. I don't even need 300. I need one person who's going to believe in me and worship me with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. And I will take that one guy, and I will be victorious over the idols of the land. That's what I'm asking you to do. So we've run out of time, but let me very quickly get into the story because it's hilarious. The whole thing's hilarious. You going to go home and read it? You'll find 50 things that I didn't point out. What I want to point out is at this point, these are the characteristics of someone who might have a problem with idol. They live in fear. They work too hard. They're confused about what's going on. I don't know. It sounds like me a lot of the times. All of this is going on. God who opposes the proud but gives grace to who? The humble. God is actually working with them to be jealous and to woo their heart. He's doing these things in their lives. And this is the big thing. Not because he hates us. Satan is going, well, he really doesn't think very much of you. You're indifferent. He's indifferent towards you. He doesn't care about you. That's not true. God is doing and allowing these things that are difficult because he wants your heart. And he knows what's most important to you. So how do you get on the right track? One answer follows. Gideon says, hey, stay right here at the tree. And this is also weird because it doesn't take place at the tabernacle. But he goes home and he takes sheep and prepares a meal, cooks up some gravy, and brings it back to the angel of the Lord and offers a sacrifice. And when he offers this sacrifice, the angel of the Lord reaches over with his staff and says, pour it on this rock. And then he touches it with the staff, and the rock consumes everything that Gideon has brought to worship him. And then he what? He disappears. And Gideon all of a sudden realizes, and this is a great moment in this story, he goes, that really was God. And then he stops and he thinks, if that's really God, then why am I alive? Here's what's happening to Gideon, who lives in a land of idolatry. If you want to get beyond idolatry, you have to go to the core of the issue and begin to worship and offer sacrifice to the real God. And then, as you realize that that's what you're doing, your fear of the Lord must be restored to what it should be. Scriptures are clear. There's no way around it. If you don't fear the Lord, you will fear what? You get to fill in the blank. If you do not fear the Lord, you will fear the economy. You will fear politics. You will fear what's going to happen to your children. You will fear what's going to happen to your marriage. You will fear what's going to happen to Cleveland Bible Church. You will fear what's going to happen to ministry. You will be afraid of all kinds of things unless your worship takes you before the Lord and you're able to cultivate this idea, no, God, you're more important than anything. And when that happens, it's like Jesus said. Jesus talked to his disciples and he said, you don't need to be afraid of what those people are going to do. You need to be so afraid of what God can do. God is the one who gives and takes life. God is the one who judges all men. God is the one who has the ability to take your life and send your soul to an eternity in hell. You need to be afraid of him. And if you get that sorted out, you will not, gentlemen, be afraid of your wives anymore. Well, maybe every once in a while. You follow me? If you're afraid of what God wants in your life, if you're afraid of him, if you serve him and worship him, then you can be free of worrying about all the myriad things that bother you. Doesn't mean that there's not stuff out there. Well, here's what happens. Gideon thinks, oh my goodness, God's going to kill me because I've seen him. The angel of the Lord shows up again and he says, you know what, Gideon? I'm at peace with you. And it becomes the interpretive key for the entire story. It means that everything that is happening in the nation of Israel is not because God hates, not because God is at war. It's not because God is not at peace with his people. God is doing it not because he hates, but because he loves. And he wants to draw them back into relationship with him. You know, you might have an idol if God has to do extraordinary things to get your attention. You might have an idol because God loves you so much that he has to do so much to get your attention. Well, the next part, we'll probably pick it up next week, but I got to go ahead and say this because I got that far in the first service. After God says, I'm at peace with you, Gideon goes, yay. And then God says, now go tear down your daddy's idol that's right over there. You want me to go and tear down the idol? Yes, I want you to go and tear down the idol. You know, if I tear down that idol, they're probably going to kill me. I don't want to do this. And so the transition is really kind of slow in Gideon's life, like as it is in many of our lives. Sometimes it's hard to go and do exactly what God calls us to do. So here's what Gideon did. He said, okay, I'm going to tear down the idol, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do it on a midnight raid. I'm going to do it at night when nobody can catch me doing that. I'm going to take 10 slaves with me, 10 people who are obligated to work for me. And we're going to go in, we're going to tear that sucker down, and then we are going to run away. Compare that with what he is at the end of the story. Compare that with the fact that after he tears the idol down, this is interesting. Most of us get our basic concepts and material for idolatry from our parents, even if our parents went to church and are great. Because our parents, including all parents, they have a hard time lying about the stuff they worry about and what they're afraid of. So the kids get a front row seat of it, and a lot of times their idols come from what they've inherited from mom and dad. Even if there's a lot of religious talk, the reality of what we serve more than God can sometimes come through. In this particular instance, Gideon's fears are real. He tears down the idol, runs away. It's probably a good thing, I guess. Because the next morning, all the people who were used to his idol showed up and said, you know what? We need Gideon right now because we're going to kill him for tearing down the idol. And his dad stands up, and this is kind of cool. his dad stands up and says, no, you're not going to kill my son. First of all, that idol was a nuisance in the front yard. I don't like the way it matched the shutters. Okay? No, he didn't say that. But he does say something very similar. He says, you know what? If that idol was really powerful, then these Midianites wouldn't be running around all over the place. Number two, if that idol is real, you know what? That idol can take care of my son for you. Let him defend himself. And that moment, his dad, Niksa, mints a nickname for Gideon. Gideon is no longer Gideon. He becomes Jerubbaal. He becomes the idol slayer. If I was going to make a movie, I would say, and this is what I hope for my life. This is why we cover this stuff. If you know what's up against you and where the idols need to fall, then you go and take down the idols, and some of the behavior will take care of itself. But you knock down the idols, then you need to realize that that becomes one of the basic characteristics of your personality. I am going to go fiercely before the Lord, and maybe a little bit cowardly at first. I may even work with my friends at night to bring down my idols in secret. Actually, I've done some of that. I get a few trusted friends and we go knock down some idols without anybody else knowing because I'm afraid they're going to kill me. But I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to become gradually over time, as God is faithful, I become so courageous that I'm willing to take on the entire group of Midianites with 300 dudes. And they don't even have swords. They just got a flashlight and a horn. Kind of like going out into New York City with a rape whistle and a flashlight. God takes care of those who trust him. The issues of our life are not our behavior, but it's what we worship and value more than God. That's why we end at the table. This table represents the body and blood of Jesus given so that our sins could be forgiven, but so that we could be set free from our idolatry and the treachery and the fear and the enslavement of that which we're afraid of. We take it, we take these elements, and we remember what God has already said in the scripture. And we won't need another prophet, will we? We'll take him at his word. If you're going to be helping with communion, would you please come down and take your place and invite the worship team to take their place? And then we'll stand and pray that God will give us some time of worship. And while they're getting in place, I want you to listen to me carefully. Didn't have time to go into this, but it's really interesting. Really interesting. The idol that Gideon tore down was in his dad's front yard, and God was very specific. I want you to take that idol, and I want you to break it into little pieces and make a bonfire. And then I want you to take a bull, one of your dad's bulls that are 7 years old. Does that sound familiar? Each one of the bulls of his dad represents something that's been alive as long as the Midianites have been in the land. Are you following me? I want you to take that bull that represents your strength of how you've been guarding against everything you're afraid of. I want you to take that bull and I want you to burn him completely on top of the idol of your dad. In a very real sense, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he died to take away the thing that we should most fear. He died to take away the thing that we fear, and if we don't fear anymore, we don't have to fear anything else. He died so that we could be free to worship him. Would you please stand? Father, we pray that you'll give us a moment or two of very sincere, transparent to ourselves understanding of what we're most afraid of. I pray, Father, that you would direct our attention to your goodness and your glory and the wonder of the fact that you love us so much that you've provided your Son to die for our sins so that we could be free. I pray, Father, that you would accept our worship and that it would be liberating to us to worship the true God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let a rescue begin. Come find your mercy, oh sinner, come near. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your idols, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your There's hope for the hopeless and all those who've strayed. Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your